I'm very thankful to be engaged in worship with you. Thankful for this privilege that we have. I probably don't say this enough as I stand before you, but I'm very thankful for your presence. It would be a lonely place to try to preach if I was the only one here. And I probably don't do a good enough job thanking our visitors, but I am very thankful for the visitation that we get and for also the added mercy that the Lord has shown to us on repeated occasions, that He favors us with His presence here at this place. I do ask that He, and pray that He continue His presence with us and favor us with His Spirit. On Sunday nights, here in the past few weeks, we've been attempting to go through the armor of God that's found in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, I do have a mind to carry on with that particular theme this evening. The last time we talked from this series, we talked from verse 17, where Paul encouraged the church to take unto them the helmet of salvation. That's only half of verse 17. The other part says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As Paul gets to this particular piece of armor, we finally get to the piece that is used, I will say, in a dual way. The sword is the only part of this array that we gird ourselves with that could possibly be used for offense and for defense. You don't exactly use a shield or a helmet or a breastplate to attack somebody with, but it's there for your protection. But whenever we are asked what we believe, whenever we're questioned on what we think or what we stand for, there has to be some measure for us to go by on what we believe. Now, I realize that our second article of faith for this church says we believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the divinely inspired Word of God and our only rule of faith and practice. Now, that's what this church stands on. That's one of its tenets of belief. But why is it that we believe that? Why is it that we stand on that? You know, we live in a world today where the Bible is probably put down more than it ever has been. It's considered an archaic book. It's considered a book with out-of-date ideas. And I'm always amazed when man says the Bible's out of date, because if I don't run, I cannot keep up with it. It is far ahead of me, and it's way ahead of me on things that I didn't even know about. But whenever you look at the Bible, a lot of times in this world, what people lack are standards. You know, people have standards that keep getting pushed every year. We live in a country where the moral standard is pushed repeatedly every year. We live in a world in which standards of what is right and what is wrong are pushed every year. But one of the things that I appreciated about my educational background, and that's not an educational background in the ministry. I, as I told you, you have the poor, unfortunate lot to have a preacher who wasn't even educated in the seminaries of man. Bless my heart. But I was educated in the School of Engineering. And in the School of Engineering, one of the things that you find out really quickly is that there are a set of standards that you go by. And there is a way to prove why those standards are there. I mean, there's a reason why an inch is so long and a meter is so long. The reason why a pound or a kilogram weighs so much is because there are units of measure and weight that are the standard by which everything else goes by. Now, whether somebody takes the Bible for what it says or not, we all have standards of some kind or another. Now, a lot of times, for a lot of people, their standard is, what do I think, or what do I feel, or what is my opinion? Well, friends, if it's based on my opinion or my feelings or what I think, my opinion and what I stand on is just as good as what you might stand on, because at the end of the day, it's just our opinion. But we have a standard that, whether we realize it or not, is right every single time. The reason why there are measures of weight, measures of units that are standards, is because they've been proven to be the standard for that particular thing. And that's what engineers do, is we spend a lot of time studying those standards and why they are the way they are. But what is it about the Word of God that makes it a standard? What is it about the book that we read that makes it our sword to go out to battle with? Well, one reason it's our standard is because men have been trying for years to find holes in what is written. But I'll tell you this, any supposed hole they find or error in the Word of God is an error in judgment, because the Bible clearly states that this Word that we read from was breathed by God Himself. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 and about verse 19 and 20, he said, "For no Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, I've made the point here before, and I'll make it again, I hope, to as long as I have breath, that when it comes to being moved, there's a difference between being moved and being moved on. I hope that we are being moved on this evening by the Holy Spirit. I hope I'm being moved on to preach. I hope you're being moved on to listen and to be edified and comforted and instructed. But friends, I'm not being literally moved by the Spirit in heaven to do exactly what I do here in the pulpit. If I was, I would never make a mistake. And if you were moved by the Holy Spirit to do exactly what you're doing, you'd never miss a point. And we go out of here knowing exactly the perfect right way in all things. But friends, we still make mistakes. I've told you before, I make dozens of mistakes in all of my sermons. I'm sure there's dozens of points I miss in every single sermon that I hear. But friends, when the men were moved by the Holy Ghost to pen the Scriptures from above, there were absolutely no mistakes in it, because it was just as if God breathed those words onto the page Himself. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Why is that? Because God spake and it appeared on the page just as He intended for it to be. Now, if you don't want the Bible as your standard, pray tell, what standard will you have that comes close to matching that? You can't find one. It's the best thing in life to go by. Even if you're just looking at a good, moral life to live in your community, in your country, it gives all the answers right there. You want to know how to deal with magistrates and rulers? Pray for them. You want to know how to deal with unruly neighbors? Pray for them. You want to know how to deal with people it's hard to get along with? Paul says, pray for them that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life with all men. It'll give you the ideas or the instruction on how to deal with enemies in this life. But let's move on to how it is that the Bible, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is like a sword. One of the things about the Bible that is interesting is that the Bible itself does not just fulfill one purpose. A lot of people look to the Bible as fulfilling one purpose, but it actually fulfills several. One of the things that Brother Gary mentioned in his prayer is that the Bible will actually, or that he prayed that we would actually, for those that need rebuke, would have rebuke. For those that need enlightenment, would have enlightenment. And the Bible does all these different things. As Paul goes on in 2 Timothy 3 and 16 and into verse 17, after he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he says, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible doesn't just do one thing. Paul lists four things that it does. It's for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Well, doctrine is what you believe. It's what you think. It's what you believe to be right, and the Bible is profitable for what is right and knowing what to think and how to think. It's profitable for reproof. Reproof instructs us on what we're doing wrong. It tells us and points out all the ways in which we've made mistakes. And sometimes reading the Bible is hard because it points out my mistakes. It points out my errors. But unlike politicians today who are good to point out errors but have no solutions and have no answers to the problems, the Bible produces the answers to the problems too. It gives correction on how to get back to doing what you should do after you've been reproved. I mean, nobody wants to be reproved without being told what the right way to go is. But the Bible gives you both. And then last of all, it gives you instruction in righteousness. That means that after it tells you what's right, what's not right, how to get back to doing what's right, it gives you the idea of how to stay in that good, right way. How to continue more and more, abounding more and more in the good things of the Word of God. So the Bible does many different things. But you know, as it does these many different things, it testifies to one particular thing, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. The Bible is called the Word of God. Do you know what Christ is sometimes referred to as? The Word of God. And this book that we read is a testimony and a series of pictures and illustrations and stories that tell us and instruct us about one being Jesus Christ, our Savior. There's a reason why it's called the Word of God, and there's a reason why He is called the Word of God, is because this Word testifies to that Word and what He has done, what He is doing, and what He one day will do. Now, when it comes to that Word in heaven, let's be clear, He is also Himself like a sword. Paul tells us in Hebrews 4:12, he says, "The Word of God is quick and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, dividing asunder the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Now, if I picked up this Bible, this book that I hold in my hand, do you really think that I can take this book and cut my arm to divide the joints and the marrow? No, this book cannot do that. It cannot divide my joints and my marrow. This book, although it has a lot of answers, does not tell me the difference between the soul of man and the spirit of man. And this book, as much as I love reading it, it as a book does not discern what my heart is thinking. Most of all, it's not alive either. This book is very important. It's very relevant, but it's not alive. But there is a Word of God who is alive. His name is Jesus Christ, and He sits in heaven having all power, all authority, and all honor. And He knows the difference between the soul and the spirit. He knows the difference between the joints and the marrow. And friends, He knows the very thoughts and the intents of your heart. As David said in Psalm 139, he says, "Verily, before there is even a thought in my mind, Thou knowest it altogether." He knows what we think even before we have the thought, because He knows all and He sees all about us, even when we don't even yet exist. That's one of the reasons why He can speak of those things which are not as though they already were. He can see the future as if it's already past. Now that Word, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the powerful One, the Son of God in heaven, He is told as being sharper than what? Sharper than any two-edged sword. Here that tells you that Christ Himself fulfills a dual function. Because as the God of this universe, He is a God of mercy and He's also a God of judgment. You know, sometimes a sword can be used in a merciful way, and sometimes it can be used in a judgmental way. Now, Brother Gary is a veterinarian, and I'm sure he has a lot of tools and a lot of things that are used specifically to perform surgery on certain animals. But back in the days before scalpels and back in the days before all the modern medical inventions that they have, a lot of times a sword was used for medical purposes. It was used for surgery. And the edge of your sword to perform surgery had to be very different than the edge of your sword that you went out to battle with. You know, a sword of judgment in battle had a different look to it than a sword that you healed and bound up wounds with. And friends, when it comes to Jesus Christ and the work that He performs, He is sharper than any two-edged sword because He wields a sword of judgment. Paul tells us in Romans 11:33, he says, "Oh, the depth both of the riches and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." He talks about God and Christ having unsearchable riches, mercy, and grace, and at the same time having unsearchable judgment as well. Friends, when you consider the judgment that He has, His judgment is past finding out. I can't begin to explain to you how eternity transpires. I can't begin to explain to you how there is without beginning this way and without ending this way. But the Bible says He's an eternal God without beginning or without end. But you know, His judgment one day as a sword will have no end. Can you imagine judgment that never ends? I honestly cannot. But friends, His judgment has a sword, has an edge to it that will last forever upon those that are not His. But in the same vein, He has another edge to that sword of mercy, of grace, and of peace that is cut into our lives. Has cut away all that unfilthiness, has cut away all that iniquity, who has given us a new heart, who's given us a new spirit, who will one day bless us to have a new and resurrected body, and we will stand before Him as the object of His mercy and the object of His grace forever and ever, praising Him for what He has done. He's sharper than any two-edged sword. He binds up and surgically cuts over here, and He wields the swords of judgment over here, one to His sheep and one to the goats. And friends, the Bible does a lot of the same things. It can cut one way over here, and it can cut another way over here. No, it won't tell you who's a child of God and who's not. If you're looking for that, I'm sorry to tell you, it's not really there. We're given some examples. We're told that Jacob is and Esau is not. We're told that Abel is and Cain is not. I hope I'm not going out on a limb, but I believe it tells us Judas Iscariot is not. But friends, there are a lot of people in this world, of some characters in the Bible that I just don't really know about. And you know what? That's not my duty and responsibility. My duty and responsibility is to wield a sword of the Word of God as a soldier of Christ in a good service to Him. Part of that means that I have to wield this sword in certain ways. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul gives the young minister some instruction in verse 15. He says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." As you study the Bible, there are many different things that we have to look for as we study the Bible. I've probably made mention of these a few times here before. But as you study the Bible, you're inevitably going to have questions. I promise. You're going to read something and say, "What in the world does that mean? What is the writer talking about here in this place?" Well, as you study the Word of God, and you wonder what the answer to a certain question is, or if you wonder what a certain verse means, there are certain things to look for that Paul tells Timothy is rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, to rightly divide something means to cut it in pieces, to look at it as it ought to look. Now, when we cut the Bible, when we divide it and look at it as it ought to be seen, we're not cutting it to cut out the error and keep the truth. It's all the truth. But we are cutting it in a certain way so that we see the particular flavor of truth that is being taught in that lesson. So as you study the Bible, The four things to remember as you look at a certain verse or passage is this. One, you have to start with first things first. What do the words themselves mean? If I read a certain verse and it has a word in it like superfluity, or if it has a word in it like purloining, and those are Bible words, and I don't know what those words mean, I better look them up or I'll never figure out what that verse is saying. Now I'll leave it to you to go find those verses and look up those words as noble Bereans would do. As you look at the words and figure out what the words mean, the next thing to remember or to consider is, what tense is it? It makes a difference whether it's something that's already happened in the past tense, if it's something that's going on right now in the present tense, if it's something we look for yet in the future. And after you decide what tense it is, look at the context that it's in. Look at the verses before it. Look at the verses after it. Who's speaking? What's the occasion? What are they talking about? And who are they talking to? And after all, you've done all those things, and you can do that in about 5 minutes. Here's where the hard part begins. The fourth thing to remember is, how does that particular verse fit within the overall context and framework of the Scriptures themselves? Because friends, no verse in this Bible contradicts another verse in this Bible. They're all in perfect harmony. So if I figure out a certain verse, and I look up all the words, and I figure out what tense it is, and then I figure out what the context is, and I reach some conclusion that is contradicted somewhere else, I've reached the wrong conclusion. It's got to fit within the context of the Bible as a whole. That's one of the reasons why I don't charge for this one. If this helps you, I'm glad of it. If you have a conversation with somebody and they want to talk about the book of Revelation, be careful. And the reason you need to be careful is because of this. There's a lot about Revelation I don't understand. There's a lot about Revelation, if I live to be 1,000, I don't really expect to ever understand. Because I've been studying the Bible a long time, and I've got, I'd be ashamed to tell you how much of Revelation I think I understand. But anyway, people today want to talk about Revelation. They'll say, "Well, do you think this is a fulfillment of this?" And I say, "I don't know." And they say, "Well, do you think this is a fulfillment of this?" I say, "I don't know." And then they say, "Well, I think this is coming." I say, "Well, I don't." You know, they talk about people being left behind and all these other things that they look forward to in the future. Friends, I don't ever expect to see people left behind on this earth. Because when the Lord comes, we're all going up together. And when we all go up, He's going to divide all nations before Him as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So I don't ever expect that to happen. But you know what they're going to ask? They're going to say, "Okay, if you don't believe that's what that's talking about, what do you think it is talking about?" And then you have to give the answer that they don't like to hear. "Well, I don't know." And then they'll say, "You mean You don't know the answer, but you're sure mine is wrong?
Yep.
They say, well, that doesn't make any sense. It actually makes perfect sense. Because, friends, there are a lot of verses in the Bible. I may not know what they mean, but I sure know what they don't mean. Because, friends, if you reach a conclusion that is flatly contradicted somewhere else in the Bible, your conclusion is wrong. And if I do it, my conclusion is wrong. So the hardest thing to do in dividing the Word of Truth is to figure out how it fits in the overall framework of Scripture itself. Because it will not contradict plain Scripture in other places. Now, I'll just throw out one more point for no extra charge and I'll move along. But friends, if you're looking at the Bible, don't start trying to figure out the hazy and the unclear first. Get a handle on what's clear and try to interpret the unclear based on what's clearly spoken in Scripture. If you want a good foundation and framework, don't go to Revelation and Ezekiel and Daniel and use that as your starting place. You go to the clearly, plainly spoken Scriptures and then use that to try to figure out what the unclear Scriptures are saying. All right, moving along. As you divide the Word of Truth using these four principles, you're not separating truth from error. You're not figuring out what's right and wrong. You're figuring out what particular flavor of truth is being talked about. Because, friends, it's important we keep all of our vegetables in the same row. He told the Israelites not to mix and mingle their seed. And He told them not to sow their corn with their wheat, not to sow this with that. And friends, I'll just tell you, just from a farming perspective, it doesn't make sense to mix your corn and your potatoes together. You need to keep your corn all in a row. You need to keep your potatoes all in a row. And friends, when it comes to this book, there are a lot of different subjects we need to keep in their row. And like a sword, we need to figure out how to slice and understand what the Word of God is saying. Now notice what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 5. Now, I don't want to stay here long, but in Hebrews chapter 5, in about verse 12, Paul says this. He says that when for the time ye ought to be teachers, he says, ye have need that one teach you again those things which be the first principles of Christ and of the oracles of God. He says there comes a point as you handle the Word of God, as you handle the sword of the Spirit, there comes a point when you need to be skillful in these things and be able to teach others also. Now, does that mean that we're all called to be preachers? No. But we are called to help one another, just as the older men are to teach the younger men and the older women are to teach the younger women. We can't do that if we don't know what the Word of God says. Paul says, when for the time you ought to be teachers. You're older in these things. He said, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of Christ and the oracles of God. And notice what he says about it. He says, and are become as such that are unskillful in the Word, and such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For strong meat belongs to those who have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. You know what this book does the longer you use it as a soldier? It helps sharpen your senses to understand the difference between good and evil and also to understand how to apply those good things in God's book. He says if you don't, you're unskillful in the Word. What happens when a soldier fails to practice with his sword? He loses some of the skills that he has in going out in warfare. One of the things Paul will go on to say in Hebrews chapter 10, in about verse 25, he says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. He basically says that coming to the house of God is important. Assembling yourselves in public worship is important. And it has many purposes. It has many functions. But one of the things it does is here is a place where your sword gets sharpened. And your sword gets sharpened in a lot of different ways. Hopefully it gets sharpened by the preaching. Because if I'm not sharpening your sword, if I'm not helping you have your senses exercised to discern between good and evil, I'm not preaching as I should. But something else about the house of God, being around the people of God that helps, it's something that Solomon wrote about. He wrote about in Proverbs 27, I believe. In Proverbs 27, in about verse 17, he said, as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the counsel of his friend. Friends, when we come to the house of God, we sharpen one another. And the way we sharpen one another is because we stand as encouragements to one another to help each other know how to go out and combat the things of life. Why is it that the older men are to instruct the younger? Why is it the older women are to instruct the younger women? Because if the older have done as they should have, they have a rather sharp sword. They understand about the experiences of life, and they can help instruct the younger so the younger don't fall into the pitfalls of life that are surely awaiting them. And friends, when you come to the house of God and you have all these people around you that love you, that care for you, it helps you want to get up and go out and fight yet again in this old world. Nobody wants to stand in an army of one. And friends, coming into the house of God shows us once again that we're not alone in this world, that we have friends and kindred in Christ, and above all, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our living Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. He stands with us through thick and through thin. Friends, that's one of the great blessings of coming to the house of God. When I leave the house of God, yes, the preacher's sweaty, yes, the preacher is tired, but you know what? Monday morning doesn't look so gloomy when I've been to the house of God. I can't imagine what a week looks like not having this oasis to come to, this oasis stop in the desert of life to enjoy the Lord's presence and to have my sword sharpened just a little bit to go out and fight against the principalities and powers of this old world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a great blessing that I can't imagine living without. And I've told you before and I'll tell you again, you need me a whole lot less than I need you. Friends, you can get along without me, fine. I can't get along without the people of God. Because I need iron in this world, sharpening me and encouraging me and helping me stay exercised in my senses to understand good and evil. So as this sword goes out and helps us in battle, it helps us understand what's right and wrong. It helps us exercise and sharpen our senses between good and evil. But friends, above all, this word helps explain to us those things about God that you can't find otherwise. Now, there's a lot about God you can learn without His Word. There's a lot about God you can learn without a preacher. There's a lot about God that He testifies to our hearts. One thing that I can't give to you, only God can, is to give you the knowledge that He is real. I can't teach you to know the Lord. He does that. People will know the Lord without a Bible. They'll know the Lord without a preacher. And I will say this, that you could, as a child of God, regenerated by His Spirit, but unaware of the words of this Bible, or unaware of the preaching of the gospel, you could come to a conclusion of the creation of God with a tendered heart, with a heart that's been touched by God Himself from above. That you could look at this universe and come to the conclusion that there is order and design and a reasonable being made all this. But friends, this word, most of all, teaches us something that we cannot get anywhere else. And that is the sweet story of redemption and salvation as is taught in the Word of God. This Bible declares for us what nothing else will of the story of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul, in Romans 1, in about verses 18 and 19, Paul talks about how it would take a fool to deny that the creation was made by God. Because he says the creation testifies to His eternal power in Godhead. When you look at the universe and the way it's arranged and the way it's designed, it would take an absolute fool to say all that just happened. Yes, all those fools are running wild today. They're instructing other people to be fools just like them. You say, well, the Bible says not to call any man a fool. I didn't. I'm just repeating what it said, okay? There are a lot of fools who say in their heart there is no God. There are a lot of men who walk around saying that all this just happened by chance. But Paul says it would take a fool to believe that because the creation of God testifies to His eternal power in Godhead. But friends, just looking at the creation of God, there's something you cannot get that you get by the Word of God and by the Gospel that is declared from that Word. Back up in Romans chapter 1, in about verses 14, 15, and 16, and Paul has this to say. Paul says in Romans 1 and 14, he says, I am a debtor, both to the Jews and to the Greeks, to the barbarians and the Scythians, to the bond and the free. He says, for as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul says, I am ready to preach to you the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what does he say about the gospel itself? He says, "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, there is way more preaching in those verses that I have time for this evening, and I promise you, I really wish I could go on all night about those verses, because there's a lot in them. Catch your breath. I'm not going to go on all night. I promise I'm going to let loose of you here in just a few minutes. You can just keep track of it. I'll be a man of my word. Anyway, what Paul is declaring for you and for us is that there's something that he has that he wants to talk about, something that he wants to tell that you can't get from the creation. The creation testifies to the power of God. It testifies to the eternal Godhead. But friends, the creation itself does not testify to the righteousness of God being revealed. The gospel testifies that the righteousness of God was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And friends, the gospel can only be preached by this word that I hold before you this evening. I'm not up here and at liberty to tell you what I think. I'm not up here and at liberty to tell you how I feel. I'm here to tell you what the Lord has declared in His book. That's it. End of story, because that's all I have that's worth anything this evening. Friends, whenever you have a man stand before you, he has one thing to declare faithfully unto you. In Jeremiah 23 and 28, the prophet writes, "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. For what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord." Friends, whenever I stand before you, I'm not up here to tell you what my dreams are. I'm not up here to tell you what my feelings are. I'm here to tell you what the Word of God says and do that faithfully. You know why? Any dream that I've ever had, any feeling that I've ever had, is like chaff to the wheat when compared to the Word of God. Friends, the Word of God shines above any experience I've had. It shines above any dream I've had. And yes, I've had a few dreams that I felt like were from on high. I've talked to many people that thought they had dreams that were from God. But friends, I'm going to tell you, those dreams were really just for me. They were dreams that were personal to me. They were just for me. Friends, this book is not just for me. It's for all of us. And we are to speak that word faithfully. So as I preach the gospel, I should be preaching the Word of God faithfully. Now go on in Jeremiah 23 and 29. He says, "And my word is as a fire that goeth forth, as a hammer that breaketh in pieces." Friends, one of the things that this word does, it's like a fire that goes forth and a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces. Because when you look at what the Word of God has to say about God's righteousness, there's a lot of things that get broken away. One of those is that I could do anything to merit it. It breaks away the rocks of pride and the rocks of selfishness and the rocks of my feelings in a hurry. Because, friends, the Bible tells me in very plain and black and white English things that I don't want to think about in relation to myself. It tells me that without Him, I am nothing and less than nothing. It tells me that without Him, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner without hope in this world. But, friends, it also tells me as it breaks that rock in pieces, it goes forth like a fire. And it tells me about one who came into this world, who was revealed in the form of flesh, who came into this world and suffered and bled and died, who endured the very judgment of God, who all of my sins were laid upon Him, and He bore those sins to the bitter end. Friends, you cannot get that outside of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit that He's left on record for us. You can't get it in the creation. You can't get it in looking at this natural world. You get that story right here. And friends, that story, unlike any other story you've ever heard, is your best weapon to go out into life. What can man possibly do to us that beats what we read in this book of what Christ has done for us? Doesn't compare. Whenever man goes to attack, whenever Satan and all of his forces come to attack at you, you know, if I understand what the Word of God says, I don't want to say just bring it on, Satan, because that's kind of tempting providence there. But I can say honestly and rightly, I believe, that if I'm looking at the Word of God the right way, I should be able to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. The Lord is on my side. I'll not be afraid of thee." You know, when Christ Himself, our great example, was tempted by Satan, He answered the temptations of Satan the same way every time. Now, He's God. He could have said, "Satan, this is right. Satan, this is the thing that is right." But you know what He said? as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. When Satan came to call upon him, he says, as it is written. Satan gave him a stone and says, if you be the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. And Christ says, as it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. When Satan carries him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written. By the way, Satan knows the Bible too. He says, for as it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Christ says, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then he finally, one more time, takes him up into a high mountain. He causes all the kingdoms of the earth to pass before him in an instant. Sort of sees the history of the world played just like that. And he says, all these kingdoms and the power of them is delivered unto me. And all this I will give unto thee if you fall down and worship me. And Christ says, as it is written. Or actually says, get thee behind me, Satan. For as it is written, he said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Friends, our example answered the attacks of life with the sword of what is written. Every answer that I need is in as it is written. Everything that could possibly be brought before me, the answer is found in as it is written. Even if all I can say is, as it is written, Lord help. Friends, that can be enough. Because when I don't know what to do, if I don't know how to go, I can say, Lord help. I can smite upon my breast and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because I'll tell you something, friends, one of the things that this word declares unto us is that even if we don't know all the answers, and I don't, even if I don't know where to go to find the answers, and sometimes, sadly, I don't, the Lord inspired one of His writers to tell us how to go in this life. Go with me to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, and we'll try to start bringing our remarks to a close, we read of a man who is in the midst of one of the hardest times of his life. A man by the name of David, a man after God's own heart, who found himself in a horrible, horrible situation. Of his own doing, I might add. He willingly took another man's wife, then he willingly had that man killed. Then he brought that woman to his home to be his wife and thought he'd gotten away with doing all that he wanted to do. But as his house of cards comes crashing down, and the Lord sends his prophet to tell him, thou art the man. David, in his sorrow, writes what is written in Psalm 51. I imagine David didn't know where to go. I imagine he didn't know what to do. Because the Lord had already told him the child that was going to be born to him and Bathsheba was going to die. The Lord already told him that he was not going to have peace and rest for the rest of his life. How would you like that kind of pronouncement from God? For the rest of your life, you're not going to have peace. One of your children is going to die because of your sin. Friends, if I received news like that from God, I wouldn't know what to think. I'm just going to be honest with you. Imagine all I could do was fall down upon my knees and beg for mercy. And that's exactly what David did. As David is penning these words of sorrow, he says in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good, and in thy good pleasure. Unto Zion build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. They shall offer bullocks upon thine altar. When you look at what David said in one of the hardest moments of his life, he realized, and we don't have to be inspired by God to come to this conclusion. God inspired it to be left on record for us. When you don't know where to go, when you don't know what to think, when you don't know where to turn because it seems like life is too hard, always remember this. Whether you know the right answer or not, the standard, the book of our answers has told us that if we come to the Lord in the right way, He will bless us in our endeavors. David did not ever have natural peace in his house. The child did indeed die. But friends, David understood that the right way to go was to beg God to bless him and to come before Him in a contrite spirit. He said, "I would gladly give sacrifice if I knew the Lord would take it." Friends, may I just tell you this? When it comes to everything you could possibly give the Lord to earn His favor, I would give all that I owned if I knew that it would earn His favor. But friends, He doesn't require burnt offerings and sacrifices. He doesn't require us to give all that we have for us to be accepted with Him. Rather, what He requires of us is a broken and contrite spirit, a meek and an humble heart. Friends, if all you can do, if all you know to do is to fall down upon your knees and say, "Lord, bless me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, open my mouth that I might know Thy way. Open my understanding that I might convert others as well." Friends, our sword has told us that is a right and noble way to go through life. When you go to battle, you don't have to have the books, the chapters, and the verses right here at your fingertips. Because I'll guarantee you, most people that you're going to encounter these days, they're going to ignore the scriptures you throw at them anyway. They're just going to say, "Well, I don't believe that." And sometimes they'll even say, "Well, I don't care what the Word of God says. I know what I think." That sounds dangerous, but friends, that's true. There are people out there that will say, "I don't care what the Word of God says. I know what I think." So even if you don't have all the books and the chapters and the verses memorized, whenever someone comes at you, whenever the forces of Satan assault you in life, always remember that a good way to wield your sword is to follow the steps that it is instructed in us, to fall down upon our knees, to beg the Lord to be with us, in a meek and contrite heart to say, "Lord, be with me. Restore the joy of Thy salvation. You know, I'm never going to lose. I'm never going to lose what the Lord has given me through His Son. Friends, I will never want to lose what I know of what He's given me in His Son. The joy of it I can lose, and I don't want to. But friends, the days that I've lost, the days when I could sing out with the songwriter and say, when Thou, my righteous judge, shalt come to fetch Thy ransomed people home, shall I among them stand?" I've had days where I wondered, shall I among His ransom stand? And I sing the song that says, "What if my name shall be left out when Thou for them shalt call?" But I continue singing and say, "Prevent, prevent it by Thy grace. Be Thou, dear Lord, my hiding place." Friends, He is an ever-present help in time of need. And friends, He'll never leave you nor forsake you. His grace will always be there. And if we find ourselves in a way in which we cannot feel Him, let us remember to say, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, be with me. Lord, help me to do better in the future than I have in the past." I'll leave you with one thought. Some of you have asked me, and some of you will probably ask me again, how should I read the Bible? How should I go about with my sword? I have one word for you. More. Read it more than you have before. Read it more tomorrow than you did today. Read it more this year than you did last year. Read it more so that at the end of our life, we're skillful in its use and we're able to help instruct others coming after us in how to look and to live and how to understand and perceive the things of God's Word that He's given unto us. If these things have been a blessing, if your iron has been sharpened this evening, you thank God for it. And if I have dulled your blade this evening, you lay that fault and that charge at my door because it does not belong to God but to me. Lord, may the Lord bless you.